Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much. As already mentioned, we are on Nahum, chapter 1, from verse 1 to 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Martha, and thank you to Heather for leading us in prayer just a little bit earlier. Will you join me in one more word of prayer as we approach this passage together? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've called us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we do approach your word this morning in that posture, knowing that you are not a God to be trifled with. Also knowing that you have had mercy on men and women like us. We praise you for that wonderful reality. Lord, help us to take your justice seriously so that we can take your mercy seriously. Help us to see you for all that you are in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to worship. We pray this in his name. Amen. So by now it's obvious this morning we are resuming a series that we started last year in the Minor Prophets. Last year we dealt with 6 of the Minor Prophets. There are 12. This year we pick it up and God willing we deal with the remaining 6 right in the middle of your Bible. Starting with Hosea, ending with Malachi. There are 12 Minor Prophets that nobody's ever heard of and fewer have ever read. They are called the minor prophets because the books are so short. The major prophets like Isaiah had a lot more to say. Minor prophets have less to say, but there are 12 of them saying pretty much the same thing in different ways. There are 12 prophets, but it's only one book. It's not 12 books. It's one book with 12 chapters. If you want a nice summary of the message of the whole, here's a useful memory device. You go to the first prophet, Hosea, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. So that's Hosea 3, 4, 5. First book, 3, 4, 5. 1, 3, 4, 5. A little memory device that takes you right to the heart of the message of these 12 chapters. And if you read that, you'll see that Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, there's a promise of judgment for Israel. And then in Hosea chapter 3 verse 5, there's a promise of restoration for Israel. So the minor prophets are about the judgment and restoration of Israel. Or as one writer put it, the death and resurrection of Israel. In one way or another, each of the 12 prophets speaks that general message. It's a message of judgment on the road to salvation. And so it's a message with real relevance for us here this morning. That's the book as a whole. Today we come to chapter 7, the prophet Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 verse 1 gives us a very simple, straightforward summary. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So the prophecy is about Nineveh. The prophet is a man called Nahum. Let's start with Nineveh. Why is Nineveh important? Well, you might remember Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. There are clues in the book that Nahum was writing somewhere between 660 and 630 BC when Assyria, that superpower, was at the very height of its power, reigning over much of the known world. This picture should give you some sense if we can bring it up. The light green is the Assyrian Empire. And the one thing you want to notice is how the Assyrian Empire runs right over the Promised Land. You see that? In 722 BC, Assyria destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They were exiled, they were assimilated into Assyrian culture, they completely disappeared. All 10 tribes, all of the 10 northern tribes. And then in 701 BC, Assyria moved down into Judah, destroyed 46 fortress cities before laying siege to Jerusalem herself. By the time Nahum speaks his prophecy, God's people have been living under Assyrian oppression for almost 100 years, a whole century. Enter Nahum of Elkosh. Who knows where Elkosh is? We have no idea. We have no other references to Nahum in the rest of the Bible. We have no biographical information whatsoever. All we have is his name. And it seems that's all the Lord wanted us to have. His name means comfort. Comfort. We have Nineveh and we have Nahum. We get an idea of how those two names are related in the rest of the book as we read the prophecy. So turn with me if you have your Bibles open. It's always helpful to have them open. It's irrelevant what I say. What is the Lord saying through the text? So turn with me to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, and you'll read there, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Well, against who? We're going to find out. "I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness, the kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make a spectacle of you. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" There is no comfort for Nineveh. There's only divine judgment of the most severe kind. Severe judgment for Nineveh. So what about comfort? Where do we find the comfort? Who will draw comfort from the judgment of Nineveh? Back to chapter 1 and read from verse 15. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." The judgment of Nineveh brings comfort to Judah. This prophecy is about the destruction of Nineveh, which is a great comfort to God's people in Judah. To comfort his people, the Lord will judge Nineveh. Now, it wasn't always that way. Stay with me. All this history and geography, you're glazing over. I can see I'm losing you. Stay with me. It wasn't always that way. 100 years before Nahum, the Lord offered mercy to Nineveh through the reluctant prophet Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah's whole mission is to go and offer God's mercy to Nineveh. And then the prophet Micah makes it clear that the Lord uses Assyria as his instrument of judgment on Judah. So first Assyria is offered mercy, and then the Lord actually uses Assyria as an instrument of judgment. By the hand of the Lord, Assyria destroyed Israel, disciplined Judah up to the gates of Jerusalem, up to the very gates of Jerusalem. So why was the Lord now judging Assyria? How do we move from Jonah through Micah to Nahum? The three books have been grouped together because they all make reference to Assyria. In fact, Jonah and Nahum are the only books in the Bible that end in a question. The Lord's question in Jonah: should I, the Lord, not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. And then 100 years later, the Lord's question to Nineveh: who has not felt your endless cruelty? 3 prophets, all dealing with Assyria. 2 of the 3 ending in provocative questions about the fate of Nineveh. It's clear we are supposed to read Jonah, Micah, Nahum as a unit. Together they deal with the fate of Assyria. Assyria moves from enjoying the mercy of God to facing the judgment of God in just a few generations. Why? In that same time, Assyria moved from repentance and humble submission to the Lord, if you remember the book of Jonah. They moved to independence, pride, greed, violent oppression of his people. At the end of that journey, at the very height of their powers, they were known throughout the whole region for their violence and their cruelty. Here's how Assyrian king Ashurbanipal dealt with his enemies. He actually kept a journal. Dear diary, as for those who have spoken against me and against my God and plotted against me, I tore out their tongues and abased them. I smashed the rest of the people with idol statues. I fed their flesh to the dogs, the swine, jackals, birds, vultures, to the birds of the sky and the fish of the deep. People, we can't complain about our politicians. Whatever they've done, they haven't torn out our tongues and beaten us over the head with idol statues. The Assyrians would impale, they would amputate, they would castrate, they would gouge out the eyes of their victims. And it wasn't just physical, it was psychological warfare. It was a reign of terror, it was the politics of fear. They were creative. They actually made it into a sport, an art. They were creative in their violence and their oppression. It was Assyria who invented crucifixion, that most ghastly of tortures. The Romans rolled it out mainstream, but the Assyrians invented it. We don't get to measure God by our standards of justice, but I think we can all agree it was a great victory for the Lord's justice when he decided to judge Assyria. They were a brutal people. And by 612 BC, the Babylonians were at the gates of Nineveh. And very soon after that, the Assyrians were no more, never to be seen again. The conquerors were conquered. The plunderers were plundered. The torturers were tortured. The destroyers were destroyed. The Lord was true to his word spoken through the prophet Nahum. We want to turn to that word now. We needed the history and the geography to fully understand what it is the Lord is saying to us through his prophet this morning. What do we see in Nahum? Well, first and foremost, we see the Lord in all his glory. This prophecy focuses on the character of God. And we learn primarily 2 things about him. First thing we learn is that the Lord is a jealous avenger. Pick it up in Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. That's a pretty straightforward message, isn't it? The language is plain. It's clear. If you were wondering about the character of God, and if you were wondering if God ever judges, Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 is the answer in no uncertain terms. Now I know many of us are not going to be comfortable with what we read in Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. So we need to press in a little bit. What does it mean to say the Lord is jealous? I think the best way to understand it is to think about the nature of the relationship. The Lord made a covenant with Israel. After he saved her, they were to be his people, and he was to be their God. The closest thing we have to that kind of covenant in our own modern setting is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a formal, public set of binding commitments that govern a relationship. And because it's a covenant, its whole purpose is to bind you together. And so a married man should be jealous for his wife. Not the kind of ugly, entitled, controlling, obsessive, petty, abusive jealousy that we see far too often around us. Not that kind of jealousy. But a kind of jealousy that says, this is my wife. We are bound together by a covenant we made in the presence of God and in the presence of the people that matter most to us. Therefore, I will not share her with anyone else. I have a Christian friend who's trying to counsel a man whose wife has asked him for an open marriage. Can you imagine? An open marriage. Let me give you a trivial illustration of what I think that's like. Imagine a Manchester United fan going to the AGM of the fan club, putting his hand up from the floor and saying, listen, point of order, Chairman, would anyone mind terribly if I also supported Man City? And while I'm at it, I also quite like Liverpool. Any objections? I mean, it's like that, but it's 1,000 times worse. An open marriage is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron, like crash landing or working holiday. Marriage is a closed relationship per definition. That's what a marriage is. It's a closed relationship. Now, we say all of that to give you some sense of the righteousness of God's jealousy for his people. Because even for human beings, a certain quality of jealousy is entirely appropriate. And as I said, it helps us to begin to think about the Lord's covenant with Israel and his jealousy for Israel. He would not share her with another. He would not allow her to give her affection and her allegiance to another. The Assyrian Empire was playing God with Israel. They were demanding her affection. They were demanding her allegiance. The Lord himself would not stand for it. He is jealous for his bride. She is his and his alone. That means he will avenge any injustice. The Lord will not stand by while mere mortals pillage and plunder and oppress and abuse those made in his image. How much more his own covenant people? He will judge, and his judgment will be an awesome display of righteous power. Pick it up in the second half of verse 3, where we see that righteous power. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Think Exodus. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. In other words, he's turning the most fertile lands of abundance into a barren desert in his judgment. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Creation itself is cowering like a beaten dog before its creator because it carries the curse of human injustice. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Answer, no one. If God is against you, who can be for you? No one can stand. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his enemies, his adversaries. As in the days of Noah and Pharaoh, his judgment will come like rushing waters and overwhelm the wicked. The Lord's judgment is a storm. It's a scorching sun. In his righteous anger, he is a flood of water. He is a river of fire. The valleys wither, the mountains quake, the whole earth trembles before him. God will not let violent oppression go unchecked and unpunished forever. And if God is against you, who can be for you? But, and we are so thankful for this but, there's more to it than that. Because the Lord is not only a jealous avenger, the Lord is also a refuge. In verses 3 to 5, the Lord is very clearly a jealous avenger. Pick it up in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then out of nowhere, we read this shocking statement. The Lord is good. A stronghold, a refuge in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now that's a shock. It's not a shock because it's a foreign idea to us. The Lord is a refuge. It's a shock because the Lord's goodness as a refuge is placed right within an extended tirade on his angry judgment. Right in the heart of his angry judgment is the refuge, the place to hide. It's like verse 3, which we also skipped. The Lord is slow to anger, but he's also great in power. And he will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum is doing what both Jonah and Micah also did. He's taking his reader, he's transporting his reader back to Exodus chapter 34. Now let me remind you of what you'll find in Exodus 34. It's a chapter that comes straight after Israel betrayed God in the golden calf incident. You remember that incident back in Exodus? It was the most heinous betrayal if you think about what's just happened. Moses has to intercede. He has to plead with the Lord to prevent Israel's destruction. The Lord decided to show grace. And that prompts Moses to seek the glory of the Lord. He asks the Lord to reveal himself. The marvel of the Lord's grace so moves him that he pleads with the Lord, show me who you are. Who is this God who shows grace? Show me who you are. And this is what happens next. I'll read it for you. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the Lord forgives sin, but he also punishes sin. He's a storm of justice, but he's also a refuge of mercy. How? How are those two things compatible? How do they hold together? How can you be both at the same time? How can you execute justice and extend mercy at the same time? How do they hold together? The key to finding out is noticing that the prophecy of Nahum, and this passage in particular, the passage that Martha read for us, is not just for Nineveh and Judah. It's for God's people and God's enemies across the ages and in every generation. How do we know that? A couple of reasons very quickly. A couple of things I just want to point to very quickly to show you that this is for every generation. First thing, the judgment is on creation. And that says to us, this judgment is not reserved for Nineveh, it's universal. Listen to the words, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world, and all who dwell in it. Secondly, verses 2 to 8 are an alphabet poem. So the first line starts with the Hebrew A, and the second line with the Hebrew B, and so it goes. So verses 8 are a clear unit. They function as a unit. And they're there to introduce the prophecy as a whole. Here's the thing. The word Nineveh does not appear at all, not even once in that poem. Now, if you've got an NIV, you'll see the word Nineveh, and you'll say, what are you talking about, preacher? That's an interpretation. That's been inserted. And with greatest respect to the NIV, and I really do have enormous respect, it's a wonderful translation, that is a mistake. That's a mistake. This poem speaks in general terms, because this prophecy of judgment on Assyria is an example of the Lord's judgment in general, a judgment that will echo down the ages. The message here is that the restoration of God's people includes the judgment of his enemies. The resurrection of Israel includes the death of Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and so on down the ages. This prophecy is relevant to every generation, and it is fulfilled in every age. God will judge his enemies to comfort his people. The prophecy of Nahum is fulfilled in every age, but let me give you three defining fulfillments. Three fulfillments that really define the essence of what Nahum is proclaiming. First, Assyria herself was judged. She lived by the sword. She died by the sword. By the year 600 BC, an empire that had existed for 7 centuries, reigned over the whole of the known world for 7 centuries, simply disappeared, never to be seen again. I don't know if you've noticed, but that seems to be true of all civilizations, of every human attempt to make a name for ourselves. It may be there for a while, but it's like the grass of the fields, there for a day and then it withers, disappears. Second defining moment of fulfillment is the final one, the judgment to end all judgments, when Satan is exposed as God's true enemy and all who served him join him under a sentence that will make what we read in Nahum sound like a lullaby. The severity of that final judgment will make what we read in Nahum sound like a children's story. Between Assyria and the final judgment, there is one more defining fulfillment of this prophecy. And that's the cross of Christ. This is the fulfillment that helps us understand every other fulfillment. The cross is how the justice of God and the mercy of God hold together. Jonah asks, how can the Lord not extend mercy? Nahum asks, how can the Lord not execute justice? The cross is the Lord's answer to both of those questions. When we read the terrifying judgments of the Old Testament, and I'm sure you've read them, they are horrific. We should be moved to tears. If we fully appreciate what's going on there, we should be moved to bitter, bitter tears. Because what we read in all of its graphic violence is what was poured out onto our Lord so that he could become our Savior. Jesus passes through the fires of judgment so that we can know the cool comfort of God's mercy. He does it on the cross. And on the cross is where he also defeats the true enemy of God's people. In the end, it's not Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome or the United States or China or Russia, and we could go on ad infinitum. In the end, Satan is the great enemy. And at the cross, Satan, that great murderer, he thinks he's won. He thinks he's won. Humanity is murdered in the person of Christ. All hope dies with him. Thing is, death couldn't hold him because there was no sin in him. And so humanity rises again to new life. Death defeated, Satan disarmed. Without sin, without death, he has nothing. Nothing. And soon he will be no more. Mercy comes through justice at the cross. Salvation comes through judgment. Resurrection comes through death at the cross. Jesus wins at the cross. Nahum tells us the Lord is a storm of justice. But the storm has an eye. And that eye is the only safe place to be in the storm. The Lord is the one danger in this life that you run towards. The Lord is so dangerous that the only refuge from the Lord is the Lord. The only refuge is Jesus. What difference does this make to your life and to mine and to ours as a family? Much in every way, but let's just highlight it under two broad headings. Number one, rest. Number two, work. Rest and work. Firstly, we rest. We can rest in the just mercy of God. I'm talking about soul rest. We can rest. In the words of Nahum, we can take comfort. It's peace upon peace. You can rest because you have escaped the storm. You have refuge in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Your enemies are defeated. Satan has been defeated. You no longer have to live in constant fear. Often we stop there. And that's a wonderful truth in itself. But the rest on offer is so much deeper. Because the merciful justice of God is not just for you in your life. It's for the whole universe. The storm is for everyone. The refuge is for anyone. Let's start with the storm. God brings justice. God brings justice. In the end, we don't get justice from the government or from the courts or from the Constitution. Justice is underwritten by God Almighty Himself, and He is a raging storm. Do you see the peace in that? Do you see the comfort in that? Justice is guaranteed by God Himself. There is no injustice, not a single infraction that is going to go unpunished. Either it will be punished in this life by the providence of God, using one of His instruments of justice, or it will be punished at the cross if the perpetrator turns to Christ in faith, or it will be punished at the end in the final judgment of all things that will make Nahum sound like a lullaby. That means you and I don't have to obsess over all the injustice in this world. You know our obsession. You see it on your residence group. That kind of frantic, neurotic obsession with every little infraction of the bylaws. Because if we don't put it right, who will? If you and I try and carry the weight of all the injustice of this world on ourselves, it is going to crush us. We will be consumed by anger, bitterness, resentment, fear, insecurity. And note this, you will never be able to forgive anyone. Never. Because if God doesn't underwrite justice, there is no basis for forgiveness. But if He does underwrite justice, you can forgive freely. Because the price is paid in full, either now or at the end. And so you can forgive freely. The price has been paid. Do you see the freedom in that? Do you see the peace in that? You can rest knowing that what that man did to you will be paid for in full. You can rest knowing that every evil oppressive regime will be brought down. Every wicked dictator will meet their maker. You can rest in that. They are going to meet their maker in this life or the next. You can rest knowing that there isn't a single act of violence or brutality that will go unpunished. Not one. You can rest knowing that you don't have to pass the final judgment on every moral question. You don't have to untangle the mess that is the Middle East. Or your parents' marriage. You don't have to. Because God will. And thank the Lord that He will. Thank the Lord that He is the judge and not you. Because He alone sees all things. He alone sees the hearts of men and knows their motives. There is only one truly qualified judge. There is only one true upholder of justice. All human judges are limited. And I don't mean judge in the formal sense. I mean you and me. And all of our judgments are provisional. They await final ratification by the true judge himself. And so you and I can rest knowing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We can also rest knowing that in Christ, we have been spared that vengeance. Because if there is justice, justice has to come to us. The merciful justice of God means that we can rest. It also means that we can work. Look at Nahum chapter 1 verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Literally, the feet of him who brings the gospel. Who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The gospel of peace means that Judah must keep her feasts and fulfill her vows. She must be faithful to the one who has defeated her enemies and given her peace. The gospel of peace means that we are God's workmanship, created for good works. We must be faithful to the one who cares about justice and mercy. Rest means fruitful labor for us. Because I have tasted the just mercy of God, I will work, I will run to share it with others. Because I have been set free from Satan's tyranny, I will want that freedom for others. Because I know the storm is coming, I will run to show others where to find refuge. God has forgiven me. I will work hard at forgiving others. I will work from a place of rest, knowing that I have been forgiven. God has made peace with me. I will strive to be a peacemaker. God has made me right. Whenever and wherever I see wrong in this world, I will get busy making it right. And because it all depends on Him and not on me, my work will come from a place of rest. My work will be more restful. My rest will be more fruitful. My justice will be more merciful. My mercy will be more just. I won't be so self-righteous and angry about other people's sin, their injustice. I won't be so casual and quick to discount my own. I will be able to love both the victim and the perpetrator because I am both. I am both. And I have tasted the sweet taste of the merciful justice of God. The Lord will judge His enemies. That means restful work for His people, for us, for everyone else. There's only the warning that the storm is coming. And an urgent plea to take refuge in Christ. The storm is coming. Take refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God of justice. And the God of mercy. Father, if we're honest, we hate injustice when we see it in others, and we love mercy for ourselves. We all desperately need both your justice and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His cross. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the Father's justice. on yourself so that you can give us the Father's mercy. Help us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit to rest in you and to do the work that the Father has prepared beforehand for us to do. In your precious name we pray. Amen.